So if you could keep a finger in the Bible at page 1072, so the reading we just had, that would be great. So page 1072. I'll just say a short prayer. Our Heavenly Father, may my words honour the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Open our ears and our hearts, that we may hear and receive your word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, what a week in politics that was. With every resignation letter that was published, the themes became clearer and clearer. Issues such as integrity, honesty, and truth. In a sense, despite the chaos in government, it's been quite an encouraging week. These values clearly still matter both to politicians, at any rate some of them, and to the public at large. And it's these very issues which are raised in the passage we're looking at today from John's Gospel. So last week, we were looking at the beginning of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And we saw that Jesus delayed his visit to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem until after his brothers had left for the festival. Jesus decided to go to the festival, but he went in secret rather than in public. And for those who weren't here last week, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering, is one of the three Jewish pilgrimage festivals, the other two being the Passover, which is tied with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, the Festival of Harvest. Exodus 23 refers to these three festivals together, and you can read more on the Feast of Tabernacles in Exodus 34 and Leviticus 23. But basically, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the people live in leafy shelters, such as the one on the screen, or booths, throughout the festival in order to remember God's provision for the Israelites when they were wandering in the desert wilderness for the 40 years after the crossing of the Red Sea. So the festival typically takes place in the autumn months, around 6 months after Passover, and is a time of thanksgiving for the ingathering of the harvest too. So the Festival of Tabernacles we read about here in John's Gospel is the autumn before Jesus goes to the cross at the Passover of the following year in March-April. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a very popular festival, essentially because it comes at the end of the harvest season and the change to cooler temperatures after the heat of the summer. So Jesus has arrived around halfway through this popular festival in Jerusalem, and it's clear from what John says that the atmosphere is highly charged. We see this in the verses immediately before today's passage in verses 11 to 13. You'll see there that the crowds are expressing a wide range of views about Jesus. Some think he's a good man, others are more skeptical or even outright hostile. There's widespread whispering about Jesus, which we can understand as in effect grumbling about Jesus. So today we're going to look at the very first part of what Jesus teaches in the temple at Jerusalem. And there are really three main points which emerge from this passage, so verses 14 through 24. First, Jesus points to his integrity and the reasons why we can trust his words. Second, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the crowds and the religious authorities of his day, and in so doing, also exposes our own hypocrisy towards God. And third, the reaction of the crowds towards Jesus reminds us that the message of the gospel will often generate confusion and even strong hostility. But we are commanded to love all people, however they may react to the gospel message. So in this passage, Jesus first points to his integrity and why we can trust him. We see that he began to teach in the temple courts, and that the Jews were amazed at his learning and teaching. Verse 15. He He'd never studied at any of the great centers of learning where rabbis learnt the scriptures and their interpretation. And the amazement we see expressed is much the same as that we see, for example, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, where Mark records that in Capernaum, and I quote, "Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law." And I should say that it was common in Jesus' day for Jewish males generally to be able to read and write and to have some sort of an understanding of the scriptures. What was unusual here was Jesus' ability to carry on a sustained conversation concerning the scriptures in much the same way as the rabbis did, whilst also frequently referencing and directly quoting the scriptures directly. Now, of course, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, John has referred to Jesus as the Word, or in Greek, the Logos. And so there's clearly a sense of drama here, I think, which John seeks to convey as the very Word of God himself comes into contact with the crowds and the religious authorities. In verse 16, Jesus says, "My teaching is not my own." We should understand that in contrast to the way in which much of the world operates in our own day, originality was not held up as a good thing. Rather, if Jesus had said he was self-taught or that his teaching originated with himself, he wouldn't have had much of a hearing. Indeed, the only way to learn God's word and God's will was to study the scriptures and the history of their interpretation. So in the same way as rabbis would refer back to earlier rabbis to support their points, Jesus refers to the Father. That is, he claims direct knowledge from God. And yet he doesn't stop here. In verse 17 he says, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." And this is a very significant point. Jesus is in effect saying that if anyone chooses to do God's will, they will find out whether Jesus' teaching comes from God. And I think we should be encouraged by this. Accepting the Christian message simply isn't about intellectual capacity to understand Jesus' teaching. We don't need to be professors or highly intellectual people to grasp who Jesus is or to know him. Rather, it's only by submitting to Jesus that we can come to realize more fully the truth of his claims about who he is and why he came for our salvation. So the question raised by the passage here is, are we willing to give it a go? If we don't know him, are we prepared to trust in him and to follow him? And even if we already follow Jesus, we should recognize that true discipleship means acting on God's words, not just knowing them. And we really can trust Jesus as he has integrity and, as we know from other passages in John's Gospel, he is God's own son. Indeed, his integrity is absolute. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." Jesus contrasts his integrity with worldly behavior, which puts personal glory first. Not only have we seen plenty of that in the last week in our national life, but I think if we're honest, we see it in all of our lives. We put our personal glory ahead of God's glory. Jesus, by contrast, is the only one to seek God's glory consistently and perfectly. And it's on this basis that we can and should trust in him. The second major point from this passage is that Jesus exposes hypocrisy. In verse 19 of the passage, he says to the crowd that not one of you keeps the law. This was a very provocative statement, not least because it was a cause of great pride amongst Jews that they were the recipients of God's law. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul's statements in chapter 9 of his letter to the Romans, where he says of the people of Israel that, and I quote, "Theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises." Jesus' reference to keeping the law is an expression used by rabbis of that time, meaning to act in a way that the law is actually done. In asking why they seek to kill him, Jesus is in effect accusing the crowd of breaking the law themselves by their plots to kill him. That is, they're basically themselves prepared to breach the prohibition on murder in the Ten Commandments. Jesus, however, goes further in exposing the hypocrisy of those contending against him. It seems clear from what Jesus says that the religious authorities and the people more generally hadn't forgotten about Jesus' healing of the man at the pool in Bethesda in Jerusalem. This was recorded by John earlier in his Gospel in chapter 5 and took place on a Sabbath with the result that the Jews accused Jesus of breaking the law. In the passage we're looking at today, Jesus then provides a strong argument as to why he hasn't broken the law. In fact, he addresses the difficulty of how to respond when two of God's commandments appear to conflict with one another. In verse 22, Jesus points out that the commandment to rest on the Sabbath, that is the fourth commandment from the Ten Commandments, is regularly broken when boys are circumcised on their eighth day, as prescribed in Leviticus chapter 12, and that day happens to fall on the Sabbath. As John notes, the commandment to circumcise originates with the patriarchs, specifically Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, and takes precedence over the law of the Sabbath instituted by Moses at Sinai. In verse 23, Jesus therefore asks, if circumcision is permitted on the Sabbath, then how much more defensible is Jesus' healing of a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Jesus therefore demonstrates that his action of healing the man was in full agreement with the redeeming purposes which are at the heart of the Old Covenant. Far from being an enemy of Jewish religion, Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and the one in whom all the historic purposes of the Old Testament are fulfilled. Jesus showed up those who contended against him as hypocrites who judged in a superficial way only, as he makes clear in verse 24. This is clearly of enormous significance for us today. Jesus exposes the failure of religion in two specific ways. First, he points to the risk of hypocrisy in religion, whereby attempts to live in God's way either don't succeed or at any rate fail in part. Second, he exposes the way in which it's so easy to misunderstand what Jesus has done, and indeed to suggest that instead of fulfilling the Old Testament, he has in fact contradicted or even undermined the purposes of the Old Testament. So in addition to being an incredibly uncomfortable experience for the original hearers of his words, the words of Jesus here are also a warning shot across our own bows in the present day. Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God who exposes the hypocrisy of all of us towards God. Even the most religious people need salvation. And it's therefore safe to say that all of us need salvation, for as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Have we accepted this truth, that we need the salvation that Jesus brings? And if you haven't, are you willing to explore it further? How about signing up on one of our Christianity Explored or Hope Explored courses, or just reading through a book of the Bible with a trusted Christian friend? But be careful of what you're considering, as it comes with a challenge. For the third point from this passage is to note the response of the crowds to Jesus' teaching here. Jesus' teaching is met with outright hostility. The clear implication of verse 19 is that some are trying to silence or indeed to kill Jesus. Why is this? Verse 7 from last week's passage in chapter 7 of John's Gospel gives us a clue. Jesus says there, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Jesus' exposure of the evil works of people generally earns him their hatred. And this has clear relevance to us as followers of Jesus. We see that all too often the preaching of the gospel, both in our own country and right across the world, often results in confusion and hatred being shown to those preaching the message. Alas, in many instances, as we know, there are Christians who suffer martyrdom due to their preaching of the gospel and their relationship to Jesus. And the scene I've put up there is of a funeral in Egypt of Christians who have been martyred. So don't be discouraged if there's a bad reaction to the gospel. That is to be expected. And we can take heart from the example of Jesus. When confronted by hatred, he didn't give up or throw in the towel, still less did he return hate for hate. Rather, Jesus' response to rejection in his earthly ministry was always to continue to extend that offer of rescue. And that is indeed God's response. He graciously offers us salvation, even to an ungrateful world. And so we too should be unmoved in our commitment to continuing to hold out the offer of salvation and eternal life, which can only be found in Jesus. Amen. I'll just say a short prayer. If we can just bow our heads in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've learnt today from John's Gospel. Lord, you expose all hypocrisy and evil and know the innermost thoughts of our hearts. We thank you that you sent us your own Son, Jesus, to die for us and to open up the gates of salvation. Heavenly Father, may you make us bold to live and to proclaim your word, not fearing the world, but rather entrusting ourselves to your protection and to your good purposes. May your Holy Spirit fill our hearts with love, we pray, for those who do not know you. In the name of Jesus, amen.